Acts chapter 5, and today we're going to continue our message, Been There, Done That, What's Next? And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21, or the first half of verse 21, so we continue on through the Acts files, our study in the book of Acts, and as we go through this series called Growing Pains, the Persecution and Expansion of the Church. And again, we're looking at verses 11 through 33. And as we look at this section of Scripture, and if you'll be honest, as you read this section of Scripture, you kind of look at it and you read and you say, yeah, well, what's new? You know, as you read this section, it's like it's repeating some things over that we've already read already in the first four chapters of the book of Acts. And if you remember, the last 2 weeks, we looked at verse 11 through 16, and we went back to Acts chapter 2 and saw these same kind of events happen in Acts chapter 2 between verses 43 and 47. Well, this morning what we're going to look at is verses 17 through 21, Lord willing. And in doing that, we're going to be turning back in just a moment to chapter 4 to see that as we look at these verses, we're going to look at some verses here that we're going to call been there, done that verses. Because as we read these, it's like we've already been there. We've already seen this before. But then we're going to look at another verse that's something new that we haven't seen yet. If you remember, as we come to verse 17, great fear came upon the church after the event with Ananias and Sapphira when they were busted and literally slain in the spirit. And great fear came upon the church for good reason. And then after that, we see that it says that through the hands of the apostles, signs and wonders were being done. People were coming together in one accord in the name of Jesus. There was a respect among the Jewish community for these new messianic believers. And then we see that the Lord began to add to the church multitudes of people. People were coming to Christ left and right. And then we see signs and wonders are being done to a point that I have to confess I just don't understand. This whole deal with Peter's shadow falling on the sick and them being healed and just the different ways the Lord was meeting with the people and meeting their needs and healing them and moving. And it says that all that were sick and tormented, the sick were healed, the tormented had the unclean spirits cast out of them. And then in verse 17, notice what it says. It starts with the word then. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands upon the apostles and put them in common prison. Right when the Lord's moving, right when God is doing wonderful things and people are coming to Christ and miracles are being done, here come the religious people. And that's the way people who have a religious heart, who have a legalistic, ritualistic heart, that's the way they are. When God starts moving, they get mad. They think they've got God figured out, and then he moves. And then it disrupts their whole system of worship, their whole system of how they approach God and how they deal with God. And the religious leaders here get mad. Now, who are these guys? It says that the high priest rose up and those who were with him. Who are those that are with him? It says they are from the sect of the Sadducees. Now, if you would turn back with me to Acts chapter 4, because we've been there and done that. The apostles have seen these guys before. And if you remember from Acts chapter 4, verse 1, these are the guys that I like to call the God Squad. These are the guys who see it as their responsibility to make sure that everybody is following God's law the way it should be followed. And it says in verse 1, if you remember when Peter and John were arrested, it says, now, as they spoke to the people, as Peter and John spoke to the people who had gathered together at this same place, Solomon's temple, at the porch there, after the lame man was healed, everybody gathered together. Peter uses it as a platform to preach, and he shares the gospel, and all these people get saved. And as they're sharing the gospel, in verse 1 in chapter 4, it says, now, as they spoke to the people, as they were preaching the gospel and teaching in the name of Jesus, the priests, these are the same guys, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. So these are the same guys who arrested them back in chapter 4. And here's the question we come to now is, why are they arresting them now? Why are they coming against them again? Back in chapter 4, let's go ahead and read verse 2 and 3. And it tells us why they arrested them the first time. It says in verse 2, being greatly disturbed. That explains a lot, doesn't it? Being greatly disturbed, they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And it says, and they laid their hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. I've been there, done that. We've been through this before. This is nothing new. So before they arrested them, because they became greatly disturbed that they were preaching and teaching about the resurrection of Jesus, and that made them mad. And now here we see, as they continue to share the gospel, and as the Lord is moving in seemingly, I don't want to say a greater way, but in a different way, through signs and wonders and miracles and healings and people being delivered from unclean spirits, they get mad again and come against them again and lay hands upon them. And that wasn't to pray for them. That wasn't to anoint them. It was to throw them in jail. And it says they put them in a common prison. Why are they so upset this time? Can people really get that mad and upset when God moves in a way that they don't think he can or should move? Yeah, they do. And when we do get upset that God does something out of the box, as we say, or something that is a surprise to us, and if we get upset at that, then that shows that we have a religious heart, a religious spirit about us. We have a legalistic spirit, and we want God to move our way. And God's not going to do that because he is sovereign, and he can do what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, with whom he wants, and how he wants. But there are three reasons I'm going to give you real quick why, at this point, the religious leaders are so upset with Peter and John this time. Number one, Peter and John had not obeyed the official orders to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. They kept doing it. If you remember back in chapter 4, they put them in trial and told them and threatened them. Stop preaching, speaking, and teaching in this name. You remember that? That was back in Acts 4. We come to Acts 5, and they haven't stopped. So therefore, they're guilty of defying the law. And so that's why they come with the whole entourage, the God squad, come to arrest them. You're disobeying the law. We told you to stop this. Number two, the witness of the church was refuting the doctrines held by the Sadducees, giving every evidence that Jesus Christ was alive. Another reason they were so upset, if you remember, the Sadducees, who were a small group but a very influential group among the Jewish leaders, they did not believe in the afterlife. They believed that when a person died, their religious perspective was that they did not believe in any resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in a spiritual world. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe there would be any resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They believed in nothing in the spiritual world or spiritual realm. No heaven, no hell. You die, take a dirt nap, and that's it. And because they believe in no resurrection, as you know, and I love the pun, that's why they were sad, you see. They had no hope. The Bible tells us that resurrection is the hope of the believer. Jesus is going to return and change us and give us a glorified body to live with him forever, to never die again. That's our hope. And when you don't have that hope, you are greatly disturbed. When you don't have that hope, you get upset at happy people. You get upset at joyful people. You know people that are upset with you because you're a Christian, you got a smile on your face all the time and you're joyful? People do. My mom, after I got born again, and she got born again, she told me, she said, you know what, one of the things that bugged me to death, when you would come to my house, you always had a smile on your face. You were always happy and joyful. And she said, that drove me crazy. Until she got a dose of what I got, until she became born again and got the joy of the Lord. Now she understands. People do get upset with that. But they continued to teach and preach about the resurrection of Christ. And in teaching that there is a resurrection, they were teaching, number one, that Jesus was resurrected. The Sadducees did not want to believe that. And it was evident that Jesus was alive and well. Why? Because we see God doing miracles. The sick are healed. The lame walk. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached. Unclean spirits and demonic spirits are being cast out of people, and their lives are being changed. People are coming from everywhere. They're making pilgrimages to come see what is going on in this new church. And the religious leaders didn't like that because it told them and it testified to them, this Jesus that they preach must be alive. And we know he was dead because we killed him. And the fact that we see him do miracles in and through the apostles, we know these miracles can't be done by these uneducated and untrained men. Therefore, there's only one other option, is that this Jesus we killed is still alive and he's doing these things. And that totally went against their doctrine or what they wanted to believe. And so they became very, very upset. Not only did they not believe that Jesus was resurrected, but they did not believe, as I said, that they would be resurrected when they died. And so they were very miserable, hopeless people. And they did not like that. And all these miracles just testify to the fact that this Jesus they preach is real and he's alive. He's working through them. And that made them upset even the more. Number three, the religious leaders were then filled with indignation. The word indignation means envy, or better translated, jealousy. These guys were jealous. The religious leaders were jealous of the apostles and the early church and what God was doing through them. They had great success. The apostles and the early church was enjoying success that they weren't enjoying. And so they were filled with jealousy. And what was it about the apostles' success? How were the apostles succeeding? Number one, I'm going to give you three ways. Here's how they were successful. Number one, numerically. In fact, Acts 2:41 tells us that the first presentation of the gospel that Peter did on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to Christ and converted and were baptized in the name of Jesus and became Christians. 3,000 people in one shot. That is amazing. And then we see in Acts 4, verse 4, that depending on how you interpret the text, it was either 2,000 more people or 5,000 more people were saved. So now the church, just in two chapters from the time the Holy Spirit falls on them, they begin to evangelize, we see that the church goes up to a number of 5,000 to 8,000 people strong in Jerusalem. And then we come here to Acts chapter 5, verse 14, and it says that multitudes, I like that, 3,000 to 5,000, you know, the number's growing, and then it gets so big that it's just, well, we're not going to keep numbers anymore. Numbers aren't important. Multitudes of people were being born again and saved, both of men and women. The church was multiplying. It's interesting because it tells us back in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord was adding daily to the church. And then when you come here to Acts chapter 5, and it says multitudes. I mean, you can't even number it anymore. And they were jealous because of that. And why was the church growing to that point? Why was the church growing like wildfire numerically to the point where the religious leaders would be so upset at them that they wouldn't want to throw them in prison? Here was one of the secrets to their success. Christianity is inclusive. Judaism was exclusive. When you make it hard for people to reach God or come to God, you won't be successful. When we make it hard for people to come to God, now I'm not saying we preach an easy believism. I'm not saying you take the repentance out of the gospel message and don't tell people they're sinners and just tell them that God has a purpose for them, he loves them, and would you like to be a Christian? I'm not saying that kind of stuff. But what I'm saying is Judaism, above and beyond the laws of Moses that they were to keep, added their own traditions, their own laws, their own set of commentaries to what they thought and how they thought the laws should be kept. And what they did is they put great burdens on people. And that's the difference. Anytime churches make it difficult for people to come to God or to relate to God, then we're being exclusive. Here's what I mean. When we use in our preaching and teaching certain doctrines, like for instance, when we tell people that God is only willed that a certain number of people can be saved, okay, or that God has already chosen everybody that's going to be saved, and if you're not part of that group, then you're not going to be saved. There are doctrines like that in Christianity today. And what they do is they take the Bible and they say things like this. Well, the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. There's really a deeper meaning. And therefore, when the Bible says whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, it doesn't really mean whosoever. It means whosoever of those that God has already decided. And what that doctrine does is that it makes it hard for people to reach God. You see what I'm saying? They exclude people. And what it does, it puts a damper on people's heart to want to evangelize. Because if God's already decided who's all going to go to heaven, and, you know, that number's already picked, and you may be one or you may not be one, why bother? So what it does is it puts out the fire of evangelism in the church, but also what it does is it excludes people, because now you got people thinking, well, am I one or am I not one? Am I one or am I not one? Well, I don't waste my time living like this and giving my heart to this because I might not be one. You see what I'm saying? There are dogmas and doctrines like that today that exclude people. That's the way Judaism was. To be part of the Jewish community, to practice Judaism, you either had to be born a Jew, just lucky you, you're a Jew, or you had to be what's called a proselyte. And to be a proselyte was not a simple process. You went through a screening. You went through an initiation. And then after that, you had to be circumcised, men. After that, you had to be baptized. After that, you had to offer sacrifices. And then after all that, and you finally get in, the Jews would say of a proselyte, they would say, even though now that they are a new man through doing these rituals, the Jews would tell the proselytes that even though you're a new man in a Jewish community now, if you're married, you're not married anymore. Leave your wife, leave your husband. All that you've known, all the relationships you've had in the past, your family's not your family anymore. Cut it all off. You're now a new man, you're now a Jew. But since you're not born a Jew, you're a scab. Anybody want to join? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Isn't that inviting? That's the mindset of the religious leaders here. You want to come and join us? Well, here's the rules and regulations, and here's how you get to God, and you got to do all this. And then even after you do all this and you're officially a scab, guess what? You still got to keep the law of Moses and still got to carry this big burden. If you remember, Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, you guys go out of your way to make a proselyte. He said, then when you finally get him and you make him one, you make him a worse child of hell than you are yourself. Wonder why the Judaism wasn't growing. You see what I'm saying? Wonder why, as the church teaches and preaches, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. Okay? Whosoever will, let him come freely and take of the water of life. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. What message do you prefer? With Christ, it's simply believe. Believe. With Judaism, it was, here's the rules. And only those who match up to the rules or do the rituals can be considered part of us. But that's not the way it is with God. That's not the way it is with Jesus. That's not the way it is with Christianity. The Bible says it is God's will that none perish, but all come to repentance. See what I'm saying? Christianity is inclusive. Whoever wants to be a part of us, come. And all, yeah, you got to repent, sure. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus. But it's not a list of rules and regulations that you got to do, where you got to fit in to be part of his church, to be one of his children. You just believe. And what do you believe? You believe, number one, you're a sinner and that you've offended God and your sins have separated you from God. And you believe that God didn't want it that way, so guess what he did? He loved you so much that he gave his son to pay the price for your sin. And then you believe and accept what he did for you on the cross. You confess it with your mouth, you believe it with your heart, and you're saved. And you turn from your wicked lifestyle and follow God. That's it. It was a much more simple message, and that's why they were growing. Christianity was inclusive, Judaism was exclusive. Number two, it appeared to be their success was automatic. I mean, man, this thing just blew. And in a very short time, there were tons of followers. The traditions of the Jewish fathers had not attracted that much attention or gained that many followers in such a short time. And that's why they were upset at the church. In such a short amount of time, so many people are following you. And as long as we've been at this, there's not that many lining up to follow us. And they were jealous about that because it appeared that the success of the church was just automatic. It was like boom, 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 you know? People were being added to the church daily, the Bible tells us. And they were upset at that. Now, when it comes to this idea of the church growing so quickly and growing in a way that looked automatic or appeared to be quick success, why did it happen? Again, not only were there a list of rules and regulations and rituals that you had to do to become a proselyte or become a Jew or to follow God, as they say. But here's also part of the issue. Part of the issue is this. Religion, Judaism, all it tells you is this. You have to do. You have to do. Even after you became a proselyte, you still had to do. You had to keep the law of Moses. Now, here's the awesome thing. Religion shouts to us, do, but Christianity and Christ, the cross, shouts to us, done. What do you have to be saved? Nothing. But according to the law, there's a lot to do. And you better do it all. You better do it all right, all the time. Again, a big difference between Judaism and Christianity. Listen, as Christians, after we're born again, we don't work for our salvation. We don't come to church, we don't pray, we don't read our Bibles, we don't witness and serve God because we hope to be saved one day. And through doing these things, God will accept me. Christians don't work for their salvation, we work from our salvation. In other words, Christians don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. And again, there are doctrines and dogmas among the world religions that say in order to please God and to go to heaven one day, you have to do. And that is false doctrine and false teaching. And Judaism was guilty of that, and they're still guilty of that today. There is no more temple, there is no more sacrifice, there's no more atonement for sin for a Jewish person. So how does a Jewish person go to heaven today? If you talk to a Jew, they will tell you through good works. And it's the same with the Catholics. It's the same with the Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, world religions, Christian cults. They all say you have to do. That's the difference between false teaching and biblical Christianity. The cross says it's already done. Just believe. We don't work to get saved. We work because we are saved. We work to serve him because we love him, not because we have to and we're afraid of him. You see that? One particular Christian denomination is called the Church of Christ. And they believe that a person is not truly born again until they are baptized in water. Again, you have to do. We're going to add something to this. Believing's not enough. Repenting's not enough. Turning to Christ and confess your sins is not enough. You've got to do something else. Christianity and denominations today are full of this kind of stuff. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. or lest anyone should take credit for their salvation. Because God's the one who saves us. We don't save ourselves, and we can't save ourselves. And it's interesting because the bottom line, when it comes to Christianity, biblical Christianity, the difference between that and every other cult and religion is this. Christianity teaches that God reached down to man. And cults and world religions teach that man has to reach up to God somehow. Through works, through ritual, and that we have to do everything right and we have to please him. We have to make an angry supreme being somehow happy and on our side, and therefore we have to do. We got to work to make that happen. We've got to somehow reach God. When the Bible tells us, no, God has already come down to reach you. You don't have to do anything. He did it all. Religion shouts do, the cross shouts done. You see that? That's awesome. A traveler was circling the globe whenever he stumbled into some quicksand. As he began to sink, Confucius passed by and said, Confucius say, it is evident that you should avoid such situations. Then came Muhammad. At last, it is the will of Allah that you are stuck in that pit. Then Buddha came along and said, let this man's dilemma be an illustration to many. Krishna then passed by and shouted, better luck next time. And then finally Jesus came and reached down and pulled the man out of the pit. That's the difference between biblical Christianity and cults and world religions. They shout do, and we should be shouting to people. It's already done. Just believe. Turn from your sin and believe. Which one would you join? And finally, number three, we'll move on. Number three, their success. I like this one. You got to stay with me on this one, okay? Their success was pneumatic. I mean, it was full of air? No, it's interesting. I looked up in the Webster's Dictionary the word pneumatic. And the second definition for the word pneumatic in the English means spiritual. In the Greek language, the word pneuma means spirit. Their success was numeric. It was also automatic. And it was pneumatic. It was the breath of God working in and through the church. It was the Holy Spirit and his power that was making the success of the church. The Jewish council, and I want you to listen to this. The Jewish council was educated, they were trained, they were ordained, and they were approved. They had all the diplomas, yet they had no ministry of power. Do you remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus told a story? We call it the Good Samaritan. And the Bible says that a man fell among thieves. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. And they beat him and stripped him and took all he had and left him for dead. And then the Bible says that a priest came by and he just kept walking and passed the man by. And then a Levite also came by and passed by and didn't help him. Legalism and ritualism can help nobody. There's no power in it. And today, Paul told us, in the day we live in, watch out for religious people, because there will be people who will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power of it. There was no power to their ministry. In fact, how many times did the religious leaders pass by the lame man at the gate of the temple back in Acts chapter 3? They never raised him up, did they? They couldn't. There's no power in what they had. They had no pneuma. They had no power. They had no spirit. But on the other hand, the apostles, they were just ordinary, uneducated, untrained laymen, if you would, for lack of better terms. These were plain guys, fishermen, tax collectors. These were just everyday men. Yet God's power was at work in their life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul said this later. He said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's why the religious leaders were so jealous of the apostles and the early church, because of their success. It was numeric, it seemed to be automatic, and it was pneumatic. There was power to it that they didn't have. And so therefore, guess what? We got to stop these men. They've got to go to jail. They've got to pay for this. And so if you look in the text, where did they take them to? It says that they took them and put them in a common prison. And if you remember, we read back in Acts 4, they arrested them and put them in custody. And they were in jail for the night the first time back in Acts 4. But here, if you look, nowhere does it tell us in Acts chapter 4 or here in Acts 5 that when the apostles were arrested, that they ever resisted arrest. They didn't organize a public protest. They didn't demand one phone call. I want to see a lawyer. You need an appointment one if I can't afford one. And they never appealed to popular opinion of the people. If you remember in our text in Acts 4 and 5, the people in Jerusalem were on their side. In fact, the first time when the religious leaders were going to punish the apostles, the religious leaders only threatened them because it says they feared the people. And the apostles, when they were arrested, they didn't go to the people and say, you know, cause an uprising, cause a riot. They didn't do anything. That's interesting. They quietly went along with the temple guard and spent a few hours in a public jail. And why did they do that? And this is the last thing we're going to look at, and then we're going to end for today. We're not going to get to our what's next scripture down in verse 19, but here's what we want to look at right now. In both cases, in Acts chapter 4 and now here in Acts chapter 5, their test will become a testimony. Their test will become a testimony. Why didn't they resist going to jail? They were right. They could have justified themselves. They haven't broken the law. And we've talked about all that in the past. Why did they go along with it? Because they saw it as a test from the Lord. In fact, the Lord had already promised them that they were going to go to jail. Do you remember that? In Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 15, Jesus said this to this group of men. He said, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Wow, isn't that amazing? Jesus made them a promise. Guess what, guys? You're going to jail. Yoo-hoo, you know? And when you go to jail and you go through this test, you're going to have an opportunity to make the test and turn it into a testimony. You're going to speak for me. You're going to tell people about me. And I'm going to give you such wisdom and such power that when you speak, no one is going to be able to refute it or resist it. Isn't that amazing? How do you look at your prisons? How do you as a believer today look at your tests and your trials? How do you look at the chains that you're bound with right now? How do you look at them? When it appears that you've been bound, whether you're in some sort of prison, and it could be a lot of different things to different people. But today, you may be here and feel like in some area of your life that you're in a prison, that you're chained up, that you're bound. And here's my question. Are you resisting it? Are you wanting to make one phone call? I want to appeal to God about this because I don't like this. I want to get me a lawyer. I need somebody to talk to God and get me out of this. Pray for me, will you? Or are you embracing the chains they may bind you today? Or you may embrace that prison that it appears that you're in. I'm not talking about sin, okay? I'm not talking about a prison and chains of sin. If you're sinning, stop it. If you're sinning, repent. If you're sinning, let the Holy Spirit speak to you and listen to him and quit doing that. Turn away from it. But you know what I'm talking about as believers. The Lord takes us through trials. Peter said that this is how God refines our faith and makes us pure, is he takes us through difficulties. And when you're going through a trial or a difficulty, many times it can feel like you are in prison, like you are chained, you are bound. And if you resist and you want to appeal to God for the chains and the prison you're in and the trial you're going through, it's only going to last longer. What we should be doing is embracing the suffering, the trial that we go through. Face it head on and let God work in our life and work through those circumstances in our life. Put our faith totally in him, that one day the test that you're going through will be a testimony. Oh yeah, I had this difficulty. I went through that. But here's what God did for me. As I stopped cursing the darkness and stopped cursing my trial and embraced it and said, Lord, use it and work through it to work in me. And God can take the horrible things of your life, the prisons and chains that you feel like you're in, and he can work through them and work in you and change you if you embrace them, if you respond to them right, to change your test into a testimony to where God will use you then to minister to others who are going through that same thing. It can happen. It will happen if you respond rightly to persecution, if you respond rightly to suffering, if you respond rightly to the trial, the test. If you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. I want to show you something down these lines. In Philippians chapter 1, and we're not going to get there today, but just to jump ahead, I'm going to let you know right now, and I've already told you, that in Acts chapter 4, the apostles spent one night in jail. In Acts chapter 5, they're only going to spend a few hours because in the next verses coming up, an angel sets them free. But they spent a few hours in prison. Before that, they spent a day in prison. We're going to read about Paul now in Philippians 1, and guess what? He spent years in prison. Do you feel, you know, when you're going through a trial or through a test or through a difficulty, and it lasts a couple hours, it's like... And some of you are going through trials that are only going to last a few hours. Some of you are going to go through trials that are going to last a whole day. And some of you may go through trials like Paul's. Imprisonment, they may last for years. Put your faith and trust in him, not yourself. Now, we're talking about Paul here. Oh, the apostle spent a few hours and a day in jail. This man spent years in jail. Look what he says in verse 12, chapter 1. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul says this test that I went through by being put in jail for years actually has turned out to be a testimony. I've got to tell everybody about Christ. He had a jail ministry for sure. And it says in verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Can you say that today about the chains that bind you or the prison you seem to be in? The test you're going through, can you say it's in Christ? When you view your test that way and respond to it rightly, then the Lord will bring a testimony out of that test. Embrace it. Take it to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you teaching me out of this? And if he doesn't tell you, then say, help me be patient and to conform to the image of Jesus as I'm going through this. Help me to respond in every area of this test rightly. The way I should, that I may grow, and that what I'm going through will be a testimony where I can help others. God will do it. Is there an end? Is there an end to our tests and our trials? Yes, there is. That's the good part. I heard one person say one time when they were asked, what is your favorite verse in the Bible? What's your favorite scripture? And the lady answered one time, and it came to pass. Listen, guys, whatever change you seem to be in, whatever prison you seem to be in, whatever test you're going through, difficulty, let me tell you right now, don't appeal, don't kick and scream, don't resist the chains, embrace them, take it to the Lord. Because Jesus, in the Gospels, there was a lady that he came upon one day who had been, the Bible says, she had been bound by Satan for 18 years. She had a problem with her back, and she was all bent over. And Jesus said, you know what? It's not right. This lady's a daughter of Abraham. And it is not right that she should be bound. And he set her free. God knows what's right and what's not right. This lady was in a prison. She was bound for 18 years. I'm telling you, your prison sometimes could last, you know, could last years. But if it's Satan doing it, then God will set you free. And if God's got a purpose that he's going to work in it to change you, then embrace it and let him work through you. The point is this, it will come to pass.